So indebted to you for helping me in the course of this series. This was originally slated just to be 5 sermons, and that was starting in the beginning of September. And yet you had a lot of requests, and you had a lot of questions, and you had a lot of conversations within small groups and within Bible classes, and this grew till I was all the way through November. And then I thought, I've got to get this series to Christmas, because I want to talk about Jesus. Because the ultimate hope is found in Him. Now you're going to hear me say over and over, the ultimate hope is not found in a manger, it is found in the one who starts in the manger and continues from that story. Because really the ultimate hope, and I love what Brandon said, the ultimate hope is, yes, does it start at the birth narrative? Of course it does. But it finishes with a tomb that is empty. And so we celebrate and realize that our greatest hope comes not from anything we can figure out on our own, but from everything that God has figured out for us. When you start reading those first stories in the New Testament, whether it's Matthew's version or whether it's Luke's version, and we're going to read a little bit from both, but when you start reading those first couple stories that appear in the Gospels, you realize that there is fear and anxiety woven all through those stories. And if there's anything I've learned the last 3 months is that a lot of us wrestle with that fear. And a lot of us wrestle with some things that make us anxious. And a lot of us have one or two things that trip us up and that cause us to struggle and maybe even doubt. And hopefully we've been able to alleviate some of those by talking about the great hope that comes to us through God, through Christ. But this opening story just reminds me of people who are nervous and who are scared, and who are wondering what comes next. And so I want us to wonder with them for just a few minutes before we finish. So here's how Luke starts his story. It's chapter 2 first. We'll go backwards in a second. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field. They were keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Okay, let's just pause there for a second. I want you to notice how many times the word fear is going to appear in this little story. And the angel said to him, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for the people." Let's just read a little, preach a little. What a great line. "I bring you good news." That in the midst of the shepherd's joy, or in the midst of the shepherd's fear, and my guess is their fear comes because this doesn't happen exactly every day, but in the midst of their fear, he says, "I'm bringing news of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. And here's what they're singing. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." What a great line. Let's see what this is. That we've been out here in the middle of the wilderness or in the middle of the field. We've been doing our simple jobs of watching over the sheep. And in the midst of that, we have had this appearing. And this appearing of the angelic has scared us half to death. And the first words out of their mouth is, "Do not be afraid, because great news is coming." This idea of fearful shepherds turning into faithful evangelists is one of the great things of the nativity story. It's one of the great lines, and I know we'll talk about Mary, and we talk about Joseph, and we talk about little baby Jesus, but the opening scene in this little story that is unfolding is shepherds that are scared, spitless, who are suddenly ready to go and worship and praise because they have seen exactly that. That the first people on the scene are not the wise men. The first people on the scene are not the religious elite. The first people on the scene to praise God for the Savior of the world are just a few shepherds who were out just a few minutes earlier tending sheep. And if the story of God is true, if the story of God in the flesh through Jesus is true, then what do we have to be afraid about? What do we have to be afraid about if here is God's answer, if his answer is, here is my son whom I'm going to let be 100% God and be 100% human and come in there and live the same kind of life you've lived and die a death so that you might be saved. If that is the story of God, then what is there to be afraid of? I don't need to be afraid of losing my job. I don't need to be afraid of what the doctor might say. I don't need to be afraid of death and taxes. I don't need to be afraid of all of those things that so often are this weight that is placed upon our shoulders. And we ought to hear the same thing a group of shepherds hear, and that is a phrase that says, "Fear not." Because the four most impressive words of the Bible is, "The Word became flesh." Jesus took on this. The same bodies that we have, the same bodies that break down, the same bodies that are sore in the morning, the same bodies that get colds, the same bodies fill in all of those blanks. He took on flesh because he loved us. And these words, the four greatest words, "The Word became flesh," changes everything. Because I don't have to live under an old system. I don't have to live under an old system that says, "God, look how righteous I am because I did this and I did this and I did this." And I don't have to dislocate a shoulder, patting myself on the back, saying, "God, look how many things I've done for you. You kind of owe me a little bit of gratitude back." Instead, his death and his resurrection is so significant because it takes away my ability to say, "I did this." And it places it on the shoulders of the only one who could. And the story of Jesus coming into a world to be human like we are human reminds us of a lot of things. The first thing it reminds me of is that we should be infinite in our expectations. Okay, I read the Bible a lot. That's kind of my job. I didn't mean for that to come out the way it did. When I read the Bible, let's flow it a different way, I see a lot of scared people. You know, you get to the book of Judges, and right before the book of Judges, there's a book called Joshua. And at the beginning of Joshua, it's going to say, "Be bold and courageous, be strong and be courageous. God's with you, don't sweat it." And Joshua will live that for the most part, most of his life. But we get to Judges, and we get a lot of fearful people. We get all of these characters that are nervous and all of these characters that are afraid and all of these characters that are not willing to embrace what God has called them to right away. And I hope that's not us. That if we're going to see the Word becoming flesh, it's going to remind us that God is willing to embrace the impossible. And that starts in the story in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. That God is willing to embrace the impossible. I'm not a doctor, nor did I sleep on a Holiday Inn last night. Some of you won't even know that reference from a commercial. But I'm pretty sure that virgin births don't just happen on accident. I'm pretty sure of that. Again, I didn't go to med school, but I'm pretty sure you need some other things going on to make stuff like that happen. And in the midst of that, God does the impossible. That God is going to say, "Here in the world we live in, I'm going to take this young lady who is betrothed to this young man, and I'm going to say, here's where I'm going to start the redemption of the world. Here's where I'm going to start fulfilling all of the scriptures that started from Genesis 3 and worked their way all the way through the Old Testament. And here's how we're going to save." And with God, it is so important that we embrace the impossible. And so let's read a little bit of Mary's story. Again, we'll read a little, preach a little. In the 6th month, so now we're going backwards. So we're not at the manger scene. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, who was of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greeting, O favored one, the Lord is with you." What a line. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, obviously, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." There's our word again. "Mary, you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, this child to be born will be called the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age and has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Okay, if you're reading in your normal Bible, just you might circle verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Then I love this last little line Luke gives us. Maybe I got the last little line in my head that Luke gives us. Here's what God is going to say. "Let me do what you've called." This idea of Mary saying, "I am the Lord's servant." That it's like Mary is in the midst of this scene, and at the beginning when Gabriel comes, there is some fear and there's some wondering, what on earth is this going on, and what do these words mean, and what does this imply? But in the midst of that story, I think she is seeing the mightiness of God. And what this story does for me is it proves that nothing is too hard for God. And it doesn't matter if it's Elizabeth, who is an old woman who is now having a baby named John the Baptist, or if it's Mary. That if God has got a plan, that he's going to take care of it, and he's going to look at those whom he loves so much and say, "Just trust in me." I love that opening line that the angel gives, "You are well favored." I think we've had this tendency to write Mary out of the story a little bit. And I'm sure one of the reasons we try to write Mary out of the story is we want the focus to be on Jesus. But Mary is no ordinary young woman. For whatever reason, God has looked down and said, "This is the one I am choosing to be the vessel to carry Jesus." And he calls her well favored. Okay, I want to remind you of something. You too are well favored. You are as well favored by God as Mary is. Now, he may not use you for the same purpose that he used Mary, but he looks at you and he says, "You are my child, and you are redeemed by the blood of my son. You belong to me, and I love you," which means you are well favored. And if we are well favored, then we're kind of reading through the story just like Mary is seeing the story firsthand. And in the midst of seeing the firsthand, it's God is infinite in what he can do. And that we have got to realize nothing is impossible with our God. And so we trust in him. But the second thing that the word becoming flesh reminds me of is we become ecstatic in our obedience. Okay, let's talk about old Joseph for a second. If we're living in a Hebrew culture, Joseph is probably older than Mary. He's probably older than Mary by a number of years. He's a carpenter, which probably means he's just a plain old guy. Men in Jewish times, if they were of a certain slant, they would go toward the religious side, and they would be trained to speak in the synagogues, or they would be trained to be a Pharisee or a scribe or a Sadducee. They would live in some house of learning when they were young. But if you were just a plain old Joe and you weren't qualified for that kind of stuff, then you looked at what your dad did and you said, "I'll do the same thing." And it's my assumption that he just does the same thing as old dad does. And then this story unfolds. And we look at the story with 2,000 years of history and 2,000 years of singing about it and 2,000 years of telling the story. But Joseph didn't live with knowing the end of it. Joseph has got to have a little bit of courage. Joseph has got to conquer some fear and some anxiety and some questioning. Let's just read a little bit. This time we're going to read from Matthew. And Matthew writes this, "But as he was considering these things," so my guess is, as he's considering this news that he just got from Mary, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear,'" there's that word again, "'do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.'" Love that phrase. "And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel commanded him, and he took her as his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Okay, what amazing obedience. I once read in a book about being a good husband, "The measure of a man is his willingness to do what God wants in spite of what others might think." Just think about that again. The willingness to do what God wants in spite of what others might think. Okay. I'm amazed at how quickly gossip can get around, even church. Okay, Nazareth is a podunk little town in the middle of the northern part of Israel. It's near Galilee. Podunk little town. Guess how fast gossip probably spreads in Nazareth? My guess is it goes pretty fast. And my guess is as this story unfolds, and there's Mary, and there's going to be some questions, and there's Joseph, and there's going to be some questions, he is determined to do what God has said. That even if there got him criticism, even if it got him through some difficult times, even if it had some questions that he had some tough times answering, he believed in God first and foremost over everything else. And I think that needs to be emulated. See, what I need to do is I need to realize that all of the stuff that makes me anxious and all of the stuff that makes me afraid and all of the what-ifs that might happen next in my life, that not only do I know God can handle those, which I saw earlier, but I need to know that I just need to do what God says. And if God says, "Here's what I'm going to do for you," then I need to trust in that. And if God says, "You walk this way," then you walk this way. And if God says, "You marry that girl," then Joseph marries that girl. And if God is going to call us to be his because of Jesus, who was the Son of God, who was born in the flesh, who was Emmanuel, then the call is pretty simple. Let's just do what he says. But then the third thing is, because of the Word becoming flesh, I think we should be endless in our prayer. Okay, there are some outrageous stories in the Bible. The story of Noah and the ark, to me, is an outrageous story. I mean, what crazy guy wants to gather every animal and put them in a big giant boat and float around for a few months? The story of Jonah and the big fish is an outrageous story, only copied by Pinocchio. The story of Daniel in the lion's den is an outrageous story. But yet we all hold those stories to be true. We hold that Noah built the ark and packed all the animals and floated around for a few months and then let them all out and started again. And we believe that Jonah got mad at God and jumped on the boat, and the boat went the other way, and then he said, "Throw me in the ocean, we'll fix this thing." And so they pitch him in the ocean, and the fish bites him. I don't know if he bites him, that wouldn't sever him. Gulps him. And before you know it, he's spit out on the ground, and he's looking all gross and nasty is my guess, and he goes into town and does what God says. And Daniel will shout out from the thing, "I'm right here," when Darius is worried about him getting eaten. God is pretty good at outrageous stories. And a 15, 16, 17-year-old girl giving birth to a child without having done anything to make that possible is a pretty outrageous story. But yet we believe it. And I think our belief in God doing the outrageous ought to be seen in how we pray. So I want to go back a little bit more to the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Luke chapter 1 reads like this. There appeared to Zechariah an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So Zechariah is in doing his priestly job. Zechariah was troubled. Okay, again, the word there is afraid. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John." Okay, I always have this image of Zechariah and Elizabeth being kind of like Abraham and Sarah, in that they're 100 years old and they're walking around with their canes and their gray hair. We don't really know how old these two are. We just know they're older, and they've been praying a long time that God would give them a son. And I love that line, "Your prayer has been heard." Okay, I want to tell you right now, when you have those moments when you're afraid, and you have those moments when you're anxious, and you have those moments when you're questioning, and you have those moments when you just can't figure things out, He hears your prayer. Just like He hears Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer. Okay, I know there have been moments in my life when I prayed afraid. There have been moments in my life when I'm laying in bed and I know what's happening the next day, and I've been fearful of what's happening the next day, that I have prayed afraid. I love the story of Acts 12, and the Christians are gathered in a room and the door is locked and they're praying. Now, what does that tell you? They're in a door, in a room that's locked because they're afraid. Persecution has started to arise, and people are starting to lose their life for the faith, and they are in a room gathered praying afraid, because the truth is life is hard, and when life gets hard, we get afraid, and often when we get afraid, we get timid. We get timid. Okay, I began this whole series telling the story of when I was just a little boy, and my dad, we were on the mall, and my dad went to the pet store, and he knew the pet store owners, and he comes out with a giant boa constrictor. You remember me telling you that story? That was a long, long time ago now in preaching lives. One of our young people used to have a snake, and he showed me that snake, and that snake is there, and I'm not running because I don't want to look like the village idiot, but I'm not touching that thing. In fact, I'm just slowly taking these little half steps back away to stay away from that which I'm afraid of. My timidity was instantly seen. There are a lot of things that I'm afraid of that are a lot worse than snakes. And one of the things I need to learn how to do is trust in a God that is bigger than my problem. Trust in a God who is bigger than what a doctor might say. Trust in a God that is bigger than what might change with my employment. Trust in a God who's bigger than the problems in my family. Trust in a God who is bigger than whatever the circumstance that keeps on pounding on me, and realize that God is a God of outrageousness. And it's seen in the stories of the Old Testament, and it's seen in the birth of Jesus, and it's seen vividly when they run to a tomb and the rock is moved away and all that's there is some wrappings and a pillow. That God is great at being an outrageous God. And that's who I'm praying to. That in the midst of my struggles, in the midst of my fears, in the midst of tears, whatever it is going on, I'm praying to a God who specializes in the outrageous. And that changes how I talk to Him. And that changes what I ask for. And that changes who, as a church, what we lay at His feet. Okay, both boys were quoting Hebrews, so I might as well quote Hebrews too. Not to Hebrews 4, Hebrews as well. Here's what the writer says there. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us draw near with confidence. That is the exact opposite of how I was handling Logan Snake. I was drawing far away with timidness. And the writer of Hebrews says, draw near with confidence. Remember that phrase in Matthew? Emmanuel, which meant God with us. Okay, in the context of Matthew chapter 1, he's using that as the story of Christ has come down and he's left the throne of God to become flesh, to be with us. He still is. And I hope the last few months I've convinced you of that. That as we walk and as we journey, God is still with us. And what reasons do we have to be afraid? There have been a couple times where I've had to go to some rough places in Roswell. I can vividly remember having to go into a house where I know there had been some bad stuff. But I was going into that house with two policemen. And those policemen were ready. And they were big. And they were strong. I love when I see you here. I feel like the safest man on the planet. And so I'm walking in with two city policemen, and I know it's going to be bad, and I know it's going to be a mess, but I've got someone big and strong in front of me. Everywhere I go, I've got someone with me that's big and strong. Everything I face, I've got one who John will say, the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Every trial I face, every adversity I go through, every decision that I make, I've always got God with me in the form of Jesus and the Spirit. And my friends, that ought to change the way we live, and that ought to change the way we walk. And it doesn't mean we just read the story of the birth of Jesus on Christmas morning around a Christmas tree. It means we live that every single day. Back to Luke chapter 2. This is the shepherds. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said. Okay, remember, we started with the shepherds. Remember, they were afraid. Now they are the preachers. They were wondering what on earth is going on and what is this thing that's talking to us in the middle of nowhere. And now they have seen God with us and it changes everything. And everybody who sees them is amazed. That may be my second favorite part of the story. Outside of Jesus being Emmanuel coming in the flesh, my second favorite part of the story is a bunch of ordinary, plain old Jane shepherds. They become the ones who tell the story of Jesus. For most of us, we heard the story of Jesus from Bible class teachers. We heard the story of Jesus from our parents. We heard the story of Jesus maybe from a youth minister. Maybe we heard the story of Jesus later in life through a preacher or through a church. But we have heard the story of Jesus, and it has amazed us just like it amazed the shepherds. The call, and this is what we're going to talk about next week, is once we have seen the amazing, how can we not talk about the amazing? Shepherds see it. They got a story to tell. You've seen it, and I believe you've got a story to tell. And so we celebrate what God has done through Christ. We celebrate what God has done to save us. We celebrate that one day this little place will stop, and we will be with Him forever in a place that we can't comprehend, but it'll be a place where He's the center, and we'll be amazed then, just like I hope we're amazed now. So maybe you're struggling. And you need the prayers of somebody in this room. Elders, myself, will be at the doors as you go. I'll be here at the front for a couple of minutes. If you need us, find us. If you need someone in this church just to love you and to wrap their arm around you and half a hug and pray a prayer, we're pretty good at that too, I think. And maybe you need to find those that you'll see Wednesday morning who you can wrap your arms around and pray a little prayer over. I hope you'll do exactly that. But if you need us, find us as we stand and as we sing. Kent?